You probably know that Lewis Carroll wrote Alice in Wonderland and lots of other nonsense books. But authoring books for kids aged about 5 to 95 was only Lewis Carroll's hobby. His real work, his personal, professional life, revolved around teaching logic and math at Cambridge University. So he was a brilliant man, and one of his more ambitious goals in life was to train people to think carefully, to think with precision. And formal logic was his main forte, and one of the chief tools in his toolbox to help people think clearly was categorical syllogisms. We all love categorical syllogisms, amen? Okay, thank you. A syllogism is a series of propositions with an inescapable conclusion at the end drawn from those propositions. Here's a simple example. We've got it up on the wall. All humans are mortal. I am human, therefore I am mortal. Because you can see how that works. It's just deductive reasoning. And Lewis Carroll's categorical syllogisms were always a good bit more involved than that. And my favorite and his most famous, and I've used it before, so if you've heard me use this 18 times before, please forgive me. But the logic is airtight, and it starts off with number one, all babies are illogical. Second, nobody is despised who can manage a crocodile. Duh. Third, illogical persons are despised. Therefore, if it can manage a crocodile, it is not a baby. It's airtight logic. Or you could say, no baby can manage a crocodile. Either one is just as true. It's just logic. You gotta love logic. Now, my premise for this morning is that you are logical. Every one of us here is logical. It doesn't mean we don't sometimes do illogical things or that we could punch our way out of a categorical syllogism. But our behaviors are amazingly consistent with our beliefs, our worldviews, and our responses to life really follow very logically with our worldviews. If we believe that the start of a new year is a great time, tailor-made for fresh resolves, then you probably made New Year's resolutions. If you have not made New Year's resolutions and you have no intention of making New Year's resolutions, then you're really just showing, you're revealing that you don't believe that the new year, start of a new year, is a great time to start a new diet or an exercise regimen or spiritual discipline or a service project or anything like that. It's just logical. You do what makes sense based on what you believe. So given your innate logicality, Lewis Carroll can make up words, I can too. So given your innate logicality, what is your default response when you recognize and are most aware of needs in your soul or needs that your friends may have or needs in the world at large? Now, thinking logically, when you're honestly facing the reality that you have least control over the things you care about most in life, what is your instinctive response? I would suggest that for many of us, our instinctive response is to do. Our response to need is to do. Grab lunch with a friend, take a course, vote, apologize, exercise, fresh diet, support a cause. There's a need, got to do something. Now, there's nothing wrong with anything that I just listed there. All perfectly reasonable responses to need. But I think they are the second thing we do in response to a need. And I believe, based on what I understand of the Bible and the stories of the heroes of the Bible and what we read there in the Bible, that the first response God is looking for when we encounter need is an act of not doing. He wants us to pray. So, This morning, we are thinking together about prayer. We're kicking off 2014 with four Sundays where we're giving ourselves to a consideration of prayer. Given who God is, given who we are, given the shape of our world, it just makes sense that we would pray. And I'm really excited about looking at the life of prayer and developing the life of prayer with you over the course of January as we learn to draw near to God through prayer. Now, over the course of these 4 weeks, you are not going to hear very often, you should, you better, or you ought to. Not going to use browbeating to try to get across the idea of prayer and developing a prayer life. Not going to use shame-based guilt motivation. Scripture generally doesn't, so we're not going to either. Instead, I'm going to rely very heavily on two major ideas deeply rooted in Scripture to help prompt us to pray. And the first one is that it only makes sense, given who we are and given who God is, that we should pray. I'm going to play the logic card. Now, I'm probably not going to overwhelm you with categorical syllogisms, but I am going to be repeatedly saying that it is right that we worship. It is right that we confess our sin. It is right that we ask God for things. It is right that we speak the language of prayer with each other. It just makes sense. It's a logical way to live. It's reasonable. The other thing I really want to key on is that God is inviting you and me to know Him through the practice of prayer. There's one thing we could come to know by the end of our 4 weeks together and then on into the remainder of 2014 and the rest of our lives, is that God is not bored when we pray. He loves to hear us pray. He loves it when we enter His presence. He's inviting us into His throne room. He is eager to hear from us. So we're going to talk about prayer. And it is my prayer and my hope that during these 4 weeks, God sparks a revival for Himself and for prayer among us. Our guide into the life of prayer for the first week is King David. If you have your Bibles, you might want to turn to Psalm 145. All the words will be up on the wall, but you can read them in your own Bible if you want to. David is described in Scripture as a man after God's own heart. He lived an amazing life. And if you know the life of David, you know that he was called by God to, and anointed by God to be the king when he was a teenager. But it would be 10 years before, between the anointing and when he sat on the throne in Jerusalem. And during those 10 years, he would kill a giant, marry a wife, lose a friend, all kinds of things happened between his anointing and sitting on the throne. David led really well. Especially at first. He walked with God. He put Israel on the map as a political and military power. And then sometime in midlife, David had a fall. He took a woman who was not his own wife, and then he had her husband murdered on the field of battle. It's just awful stuff. One of the ugliest stories in the Bible. During that season of his life, David forgot God. But God didn't forget David. So the upside of this terrible, this ugly story is that God disciplined David severely. God brought David to repentance. And then God restored David to the throne and to spiritual vitality. And we meet David in Psalm 145. He's near the end of his life. And this is his reflections on life with God. This is barging in on David's prayer time. In fact, the Jews have named this psalm praise. So they would, you know, they'll say, please turn to praise, and they'll turn to Psalm 145. It's a famous psalm. And we're listening to David as he reflects on the worship of God. He starts off with praise and worship. If a Jew in David's day was going to sing a song or write a song to King David, he might have started off with this. I will extol you, David, O king. And David starts off his psalm, I will extol you, O God, my king. It's a great way to start. Extol, praise, worship. The Jews, who lived in a monarchy in David's day, had a distinct advantage over us Americans when it came to worship. We live, and our government is a representative democracy. And that's an arrangement for which I'm actually quite grateful. But it puts us at a disadvantage when it comes to worship. Because when a Jew in David's day was in a room and the king walked in, or when a Jew in David's day walked into the throne room of the king, there was this immediate recognition that he or she was in the presence of someone who had the power of life and death to bless or to condemn as the king sees fit. That's what the king does. He does whatever he wants to do. And so when David or the Jews of his day went to prayer and to worship, they understood, I'm in the presence of someone who is way above me, way greater than I am. So David says, I will extol you, my God, O King. Every day I will bless you, bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you. I will praise your name forever and ever. That's a promise David made to God. He got it. This is King David promising to worship the King of Kings. And it's not when it's convenient, not starting sometime in the future, not one of these days. It's starting now. It'd be a great thing to start, beginning of 2014. Every day I'll worship you, starting now. And David continues. It gives us a picture of what his worship looks like. And we'll just call it head-scratching praise. He says in verse 3, great is the Lord, and highly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. So just picture David. He's trying to think of God, his ways, his wondrous works. And some of what God has done that David has seen is beyond understanding. It's transcendent. Just can't wrap his mind around it. And there are all kinds of things in our world that are unsearchable, outable. Okay, so I carry around in my, it's turned off. I have a phone in my pocket and I use it. I use about 2% of what it can do, but I use it to make phone calls. I don't understand it. I don't understand anything about this, but I use it. It's unsearchable. About 20 years ago, 30 years ago, I used to work on cars. I don't work on cars anymore. There's nothing about cars that I understand except how to make them go. Outer space. We send deep space probes and satellites and space stations into space, and we explore the heavens and the universe and the solar systems, but nobody really gets it. Stephen Hawking doesn't even get it. And the universe within is just as unsearchable. You've got microscopes that will explore the cellular kinds of things, and then atomic microscopes, and they explore the subatomic worlds and the worlds. All that small stuff, we don't get that. It's beyond us. And we followed David's lead, and he looked at the world, and he said, I don't get this, but you did this, and you put it all together, and you made all the laws that make everything work. And we start doing the same thing in words like unsearchable and inscrutable, unfathomable, incomprehensible start to flow out of our mouths as well. That's who God is. Look at what he's done. And he envisions how worship might look like in a public setting. And it's enticing because it's intergenerational. This is really fun. It says, verse 4, one generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. So yes, on the one hand you have grandparents and great-grandparents telling the younger generations about God's ways, and parents tell their kids about God's ways. But it flows the other direction too. And David's talking about one generation praising God to the other. That's both directions. And we've had some of that recently at our church, and we're going to have more. It's beautiful when you see it. So just prior to Christmas, we had this Christmas nativity play starring children. Children led us in worship on Sunday morning. Wasn't that great? I just thoroughly enjoyed that. And then we have teenagers leading us in worship in the praise team. And then we have young children and young adults who will sometimes take up the offering. They'll receive the offering. And kids are taking part of what we do in worship here. It happens around kitchen tables at home when you're talking with each other around the kitchen table and you're talking about what you heard in church or what you're reading in the Bible, what God is teaching you. intergenerational. It's beautiful. It's the way it's supposed to be. And that's what David wants us to imagine here. He wants us to practice that. David next tells us about a practice he's going to engage in regularly. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. In many religions, meditation is to empty your mind. That's not the biblical understanding of meditation. It is to take a thought, to take an idea and mull on it. Think about it. Muse. When we go to SeaWorld or Fiesta Texas, we don't go to muse, to think. That's why we call them amusement parks. But the worship of God is not amusing. It's thoughtful. It's mind expanding. We don't check our minds at the door when we come in on Sunday mornings. We're engaged intellectually as we think about God and His majesty and His wonderful works. Why don't you plan on taking sometime, maybe this week, a meditation date with God? Take a few minutes, an hour more, and grab an idea from Scripture. Take one of the works of God from Scripture and rehearse it in your mind until you're overwhelmed by the majesty of God. That's what David did. And if we will do what David did, we'll come to know the Lord the way David did. First stanza of this psalm is coming to a close, and we start to see the corporate aspect of the worship of God. We've got nothing going on here but hero worship. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts. I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. This is hero worship. This is putting God up on a pedestal, and we in San Antonio know something about putting people up on a pedestal. Their names are Timmy and Tony and Manu and now Marco and Kawhi and some others. And the sports world and the entertainment world and business gurus and politicians, what do we say all the time? We're just putting them up on a pedestal. And sometimes we even lament, well, we're treating them like they're God, okay? So, if we're supposed to treat God that way but nobody else, what would hero worship of God look like? Maybe it'd look something like this. Can you believe what God did? He parted the Red Sea and the Israelites walked through on dry ground. Pretty cool, huh? Let's give a round of applause to God. Amen, right? Okay, there's one. I heard that person. Or can you believe what God did? He told the Israelites to walk around the city of Jericho, and they walked around, and what happened? The walls came tumbling down. Or Elijah prayed, and God sent fire from heaven, and it consumed the sacrifices. Or Jesus said, come forth, Lazarus, and this 4 days dead Lazarus came out alive. That's making God a hero. That's showing God to be the hero He is, putting Him up on a pedestal. He's the only one who belongs there. And that's what we do when we magnify God, when we rehearse His glorious works. Treat God like the rock star He is. We cultivate hearts that praise and worship God when we rehearse the acts of God. Not only what we see in Scripture, but also in our lives. Now we move to the second stanza of this psalm, and we find David highlighting another facet of God's character, and that is His amazing grace. Verse 8. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all. His mercies are over all His works. In those two verses, you find three of the most important words and concepts in all of Scripture: grace, mercy, loving kindness, or loyal love. There are tons of places in Scripture where we find examples of grace, mercy, and loyal love. I'm going to just grab the book of Judges as Exhibit A. In the book of Judges, read it sometime and you'll find that the people of God are chronically guilty of rebellion, immorality, idolatry. And then in Judges, time after time after time after time, they cry out to God, and God forgives. God restores grace, mercy, loyal love. That's Scripture. Outside of Scripture, it may be that the best place to see examples of grace, mercy, and loyal love, and our need for it, is the mirror. When I look in the mirror, and I see the guy staring back at me, I see a redeemed, saved forevermore mess. Glorious wreck. Great intentions. It's January 5th. I made some New Year's resolutions. So far, so good. Ask me in a week. My faith falters. My hope is not as strong as I wish it was. My love under pressure, often not quite as sacrificial as you might wish. Where do I see the need for grace, mercy, and loyal love today? Right here. When we look at ourselves and we see weakness and see messes and see wrecks, we cry out to God. And what does He do? He gives us grace, mercy, and loyal love. Unfailingly. That's the kind of God we serve. He's gracious to us. And when we reflect on His amazing grace, we're prompted to worship, just like David was. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord. Your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. It's worship. That's where God leads us. When we're taken with God's amazing grace, we worship. Just logical. Just makes sense that we would do that. Hearts that are filled with an understanding and appreciation of God's amazing grace feel like they're going to burst if we don't shout it out loud. And then going from God's grace, mercy, and love and His amazing acts and His unsearchable ways, David talks about the reign of God, the sovereign reign of God over history. So let's think for just a minute about the kingdoms of this world. There's been a whole bunch of them. You've got the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Persians. You know, we talk about them like they're just these long, long-lasting things. None of them lasted for much more than a couple of centuries. Think about the Greek Empire. You know, the Greek Empire was only militarily strong for about as long as Alexander the Great lived. It just didn't last very long at all. Rome, 400 years. Chinese dynasties, none of them much longer than that. Our American experiment is about 250 years and counting. That's a great political representation of the world. Political maps are fading, temporary things. One day we use those lines, those maps to line the borders of nations, and the next day we'll use them to line our bird cages. They're worthless. You see, on that one, there's Russia at the top. Not the Soviet Union. The Soviet Union lasted for 75 years and then it fell apart because of internal pressure. And it seems like every 6 months to a year we're realigning the borders of some African country. But listen to this. Your kingdom, O God, is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generations. And that's what King David said about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We turn to the third section of the psalm. We find David worshiping God for His provision. I want us to really zero in on one verse in this section. Section is verses 14 to 16. I'm just going to read verse 14. The Lord sustains all who fall. He raises up all who are bowed down. And if anybody knew about falling, it was David. He had firsthand experience in falling from high places. Could say that he fell, but he really jumped. He jumped into sexual immorality and then into plotting and scheming and murder. And we still fall. Falling happens all the time. Sometimes into sexual immorality, sometimes into violence like David did. But there are lots of other pits into which we might fall. There's the pit of self-pity. There's the pit of acts of lovelessness when we sin against love, or self-advancement by way of stepping on other people's heads on the way up, cruel gossip. David fell, God raised him up. David lived centuries ago. God has been over these centuries raising up people who fall. Just take one example. Simon Peter. Simon Peter is actually one of our heroes. We love Simon Peter. One of the 12 apostles of Jesus. In fact, he was considered the chief apostle. The rock. Jesus renamed Simon Petros. And on the night before Jesus died, Peter denied Jesus three times, denied that he even knew who Jesus was. That's a very far fall. It's a huge fall. And God raised him up. We need to hear that this morning. Even that fall was not fatal, because God raised him up. And what we need to hear on this, the first Sunday of 2014, is that God raises those who fall. There is a God who sustains all who fall. And if you have fallen, or if you're falling right now, turn to God, He will raise you up. That's the kind of amazing God we serve. One more thought from this psalm. Verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His deeds. What an amazing combination of concepts. He's righteous and kind. If you have righteousness without kindness, you've just got cold-hearted scorekeeping. If you've got kindness without justice and righteousness, you've got sentimental mush. Put the two together, and you've got beauty and strength. And when David was thinking about justice and kindness being married, he was probably thinking about the sacrificial system of his day. Because justice required that a sacrifice be offered for the atonement of sin, and God would kindly receive whoever offered that sacrifice and forgive them. When we today think about justice and kindness meshing, we can't help but think of the cross of Christ. Because there, God's justice was satisfied when Jesus kindly died for you and me. He didn't have to, but He did it because He loves us. And on that cross, God's justice was satisfied, and you are forgiven because of the mercy and the grace and the kindness of God. That's what leads David to say here at the very end, "My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord. All flesh will bless His holy name forever and ever." Amen indeed. And that's the end of Psalm 145, and it's almost the end of our first meditation, first thinking about prayer. Again, why a series on prayer? Well, King David would tell us that we should think about prayer and we should pray because God is worthy. And to that we say amen. And I've argued that it just makes sense to pray. It's the reasonable way to approach life given who God is and who we are and the state of our world. It's logical, it's reasonable that we should pray. And I've got one more reason up my sleeve. God uses prayer to change us. We're not the same when we pray. Exhibit A, me. I was a junior in college at Stephen F. Austin State University in Nacogdoches, Texas. You have to spell Nacogdoches before they'll let you graduate, right, Kelly? Yeah. I was involved in a campus ministry. It was associated with a church near the campus, and I had a good friend named Greg. And Greg and I were working in this campus ministry together and really enjoying serving the Lord. We wanted to grow as Christians, and so we were thinking, what can we do to grow? We're kind of stymied. What do you do to grow as a Christian? So we decided to pray. And we prayed. Beginning at the start of a semester in January, we agreed that we would pray for an hour every day throughout the semester. So from January through May, we prayed every day for an hour together. We'd adjust our times of when we prayed based on our schedules, but 6 days a week, we took a day off every week. 6 days every week, we prayed for an hour a day. It's a lot of hours of praying. And I was never the same after that. And you know me well enough to know that I don't mean that from that day on I never sinned. No, in fact, during those 5 months of prayer, I continued to struggle in all kinds of ways. And for the 38 years since that, I've continued to struggle in all kinds of ways. The way I read the New Testament, the Christian life is not a struggle-free life. But the fundamental trajectory of my life, the direction of my life, changed because of that five-month experiment. God grabbed a hold of me in ways that he never had before and that he rarely has since because I prayed. Used prayer that powerfully. So I'm bringing this series on prayer because I long for God to fundamentally change you and me into people who live for Jesus and who live like Jesus. I'm preaching these messages because I want to see us become more and more a church that puts first things first. And the first thing is that God is God and he deserves our worship and our trust. And chief among the ways in which we give God our worship and our trust is prayer. Everything flows out of intimacy with God. Everything that counts does. Joy, peace, service, impact, it all starts with the intimacy of a relationship with God. And that is directly tied to the quality of our life of prayer. So I'm asking that you will join me today and in the weeks following, asking God, as we spend time together learning about prayer, he would change us, that he would make us people who know how to draw near and who do draw near because God's inviting us to draw near. So let's begin now. I'm going to ask if you would stand with me. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your gracious invitation to draw near. And we take you up on that invitation. We want to know you. We want to be your people and put first things first. You are a God who is so worthy of our worship and praise. for your grace, mercy, and love, for your unsearchable ways, your mighty acts, your majesty. Lead us, Father, in ways that we may have never gone before. Teach us to pray. Disciples asked you, Jesus, to teach them to pray. We're asking you now, teach us partly how to pray, but mostly teach us to pray. We're asking that you would do that, that we might grow, but even more so that you might be glorified. Have your way with us, Father. We're asking this in Jesus' mighty name. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Amen.